Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 25 to 29. That's on page 556, and the Bible's provided for you. So we continue through this book together. We've come to Ecclesiastes 7, 25 to 29 on page 556. As we continue through Kohelet, the author here, looking for solutions in this world, trying to find what this world has to offer and what he can see in this world around him, and trying to understand wisdom and folly, pay attention here to what particular area of life he's examining and what is his conclusion. Ecclesiastes 7, 25 to 29. This is the word of God. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Kohelet was frustrated. The author here has been searching, and he hadn't found what he was looking for. He'd particularly been frustrated by women, as you see here in what we've just read here. He was frustrated by the state of relationships in this world, the way that humans relate to each other, and particularly the way that men and women relate to each other, how romance functions in this world. And as you read this, you might think it sounds like a bitter man who hasn't found what he's looking for, a man who wants to blame women for the problems in his life. But as we look at this passage together here this morning, I hope you'll see that Kohelet is reflecting on the true mess that we're in this broken world, especially in the romantic relationships in this world. You might look around at our world and see how people think about relationships, how they think about sexuality, how they think about dating and marriage, and you might think of it as a frustrating mess today, but this is not a new problem. By the end of what we're looking at here this morning, Kohelet is pointing out that this is a problem that's as old as sin itself. This goes back all the way to Adam and Eve's first sin against God. And so we have thousands and thousands of voices in our lives today telling us how you should and shouldn't go about relationships, how you should think about romance, how you should think about pursuing marriage or other relationships like that. You're being told all the time what you must do, what you must not do. There's all kinds of new theories, new relationships, new ideas of how this should work. But Kohelet has written these verses here this morning to save you the time and trouble of pursuing earthly solutions and earthly wisdom for these things. He has looked at what this world has to offer. He has tried all of it, and he's here to tell you here this morning that it's all empty, that he has come up empty after pursuing all of those things. And he calls you then to return to the Lord for the wisdom in romance that you won't find on earth. Brothers and sisters, return to the Lord for the wisdom in romance that you won't find on earth. Now, I'm using the term romance as a stand-in for how you relate to a person of the opposite sex in an involved relationship. And I realize there's far more to that than romance. We can talk about terms and these things. I think too often today we think of it too much in terms of romance. But this is just sort of shorthand today for that kind of a relationship. But here in this passage, Kohelet moves from a specific case, a specific problem, to more general ideas, to the most general principles. We work our way through this passage. And so we're going to try to follow that thought process through the specific problem to more general idea and then the general principle this morning. And as we see him come up empty here, that's going to push us to look outside of this world to something better. And so he starts out here by pointing out, first of all, the danger of predatory romance. First of all, the danger of predatory romance. He talks here about a woman who traps and controls men and who uses her charms to enslave and to control. And I want to make a disclaimer here that I think there has been some good pushback recently in recent years against what's been called purity culture within the church, where so often the idea of modesty and the idea of how a woman should present herself gives the idea that a woman is responsible for the man's lusting after her. The woman, all the weight is put on the woman, and it creates a culture and a place where women are expected to hide and even cover up and suppress their beauty, suppress their femininity, to suppress the fact that they're women, because all the weight is put on men for their lust, or all the weight is put on women for men lusting after them. And I think there's been a healthy pushback against that we stop going down this path towards the burqa of Islam or the habit that a nun wears of covering up femininity entirely. And I think there's also been some good recent pushback or some good recent awareness that many of the women involved in prostitution and involved in pornography today are trafficked, and that there is a lot of slavery involved in these things. There are women who end up in these situations against their will. Those are healthy things that I think that we're seeing and learning and correcting in the church today. But we need to be careful as we embrace some of those ideas, that we not go farther in that than Scripture does. So we shouldn't deny what our passage says here this morning, that there are women who use romance and sexuality and charm to trap and to enslave. And friends, it's not just in this passage. In the book of Proverbs, there are three whole chapters 5, 6, and 7, where these parents are speaking to their young son, and they warn him about the adulterous woman. And it's this long discussion about how skillful she is in using seduction and using her charms, using her looks and all kinds of relational aspects to draw this man down a path that ends in death and that ends in destruction. Look at the language that's used here. Her heart is snares and nets. Snares and nets. That's hunting language. These are the tools used by hunters in this day to trap animals, to kill them, and to eventually kill them and eat them. This is trapping language. This is taking hold of something or someone in order to use that person. And that's why I've used the word predatory here, not because of the sense of predator in the sense that we think of it today in a really sort of narrow sense, but in the sense that this is a person who is using the tools at their disposal to grab onto someone and use them for what they want, to enslave that person. And that's the idea of slavery comes in the next term. Her hands are fetters. Fetters isn't a word we use very often, but it refers to something that binds someone, to tie someone up, or handcuffs, or chains here. This is slavery language. This is imprisonment language. The idea here is this woman is able to trap a man, to use him for what she wants, and to use her charms to bind him. And this language of binding is used all through the life of Samson, the great strong man of the Bible. And in Samson's life, early in his life, the theme is that he can't be bound. He can't be tied up. And there's incidents where he's tied, and then he breaks the bonds. It's the same word for fetters here. He's able to break all those bonds. And then near the end of his time as a judge, we find him interacting with this woman, with Delilah. And the Philistines come to her, and they say, you need to find out how he can be bound. Again, this is that same word here. You need to find out how we can tie him up. And so she tries, and she keeps asking him, how can you be bound? And he keeps lying to her, telling her all these different things, and he keeps breaking the bonds. And the theme all the way through is nothing can bind this man. But what is his undoing? It's the woman herself. That she harps on it, and she keeps using her relationship with him again and again to where he finally reveals his secret, and he is undone. He is bound. He is enslaved, and his strength is gone. It's not a coincidence that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived other than Christ, the wisest man in the Bible, and Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, were both undone by women. By a woman or women in Solomon's case, leading them down a path of sin. There is incredible power that God has given each of us in interacting with the opposite sex, where you can use that power for awful things. And it is an incredibly powerful way to influence someone. And since verse 26 here says that the one who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken, what does it say that when the best of us is taken, when Solomon, the wisest man, when Samson, the strongest man, is taken in this way? Brothers and sisters, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 tells us. Are you dabbling? Are you dabbling in adultery? Are you dabbling in sexual immorality? Are you thinking that you can handle a little bit and you're strong enough? Are you thinking that the anonymity of it, because you only access it through a screen, that you're protected somehow, that it's not going to grab a hold of you, that it's not going to enslave you, that it's not going to trip you up? Are you being fiercely on guard against sexual intimacy alone and not being on guard against other forms of intimacy with someone who is not your spouse? Are you not being careful in these areas? These are incredibly powerful capabilities that God has given us. Brothers, young men especially, if that woman who is so attractive to you, and I mean attractive in a wide scope way, not just physically attractive, but attractive in many ways, who is charming, who's funny, who's beautiful, you connect with her on every level, if she is not encouraging your walk in the Lord, then that heart is nets and snares, and those hands are fetters. Married men, if that woman is not your wife, and you're tempted to grow that intimacy with her, in whatever form that takes, though that heart are nets, is our heart is nets and snares, and those hands are fetters. If you're not married and she's married to someone else, it's nets and snares and fetters. If neither of you is married and she's not a believer in Christ, and you know that she will not encourage you to seek the Lord, to be faithful to Him, recognize those charms as a danger to you, and hear this warning from God's word this morning. You also need to consider this morning if you have been guilty of this yourself. Each of us needs to look at our own hearts, men and women. Whether you're a man or a woman, are you using intimacy, using seduction, using your looks, using flirting as a tool to get something out of people, as a way to control people, using it as something at your disposal to do whatever you want? Again, this is not just a problem for women. The Bible has its Amnons and its Shechems, of men who used women and who forced themselves on women. And so there's a problem that all of us need to look at our hearts for, of using these things and abusing people by using the power that God has given us in this area. Sisters, this world today tells you to use your charm, use your looks to get what you want from men, and then to laugh at them when it works. You have great power that God has given you. Use it for the glory of God. God never intended it for to be used in that way. So in this first part, he's talking about a specific person, to be aware of this danger of this kind of person who uses charm, who uses sexuality in this way. But then he goes on to a more general assessment. And so next we see the fruitless pursuit of romance. Secondly, the fruitless pursuit of romance. Verse 28 here is a head scratcher. And several of you who were looking ahead and knew this passage was coming have asked me about it and said, what is going on in this verse here? It says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Is this saying what it sounds like? Is it saying that you might found a good man, but there are no good women in this world? Is it saying that men are somehow better than women? A couple of things to keep in mind here. First of all, he's reporting his own experience here. This is written by a man, and he's reporting his own experience. And remember that if it is Solomon who wrote this, and I do think it is Solomon who wrote it, this is not an exaggeration. When he talks about 1,000 women, Solomon is the man who married 700 women and had 300 concubines, literally 1,000 women that he tried, and that he used. And he reported on his own experience of trying to find a woman in that way, and in pursuing women in that way, he found nothing. He did not find that perfect relationship he was looking for. And then also remember, as I said, this is written by a man. It's from a perspective of a man. And so this is less of an assessment of men as opposed to women, men being better than women. And it's more of an indication that sin has particularly corrupted the relationships between men and women. We see from the very beginning right after the fall, that God tells Adam and Eve that their relationship to each other will be particularly affected by the fall. Right there at the get-go, God tells them that there are going to be ways that men relate to women and women relate to men that are affected, that are cursed by the fall. And so Solomon here, Kohelet here, as a man looking at this situation, has a harder time finding a woman that he can resonate with, that he finds is upright, that is a good match for him, even than he can in finding a man that he can think in a like-minded way with. Because there's a significant breakdown between men and women because of the fall. And so in that way, if God in his providence had chosen for a woman to write this, it may be that she would have said, I found one woman in 1,000, but not a man. But that's the idea here, is that there's a great breakdown between men and women because of our fall into sin. All through this passage, you see the word scheme or schemes in the ESV translation. In verse 25, you see the scheme of things. And again, in verse 27, the same phrase, the scheme of things. And then verse 29, they have sought out many schemes. And that's a connection that some of the translations obscure. And I'm really glad the ESV puts it this way, because they are related terms. In the first two cases, it looks like he's talking about how we make sense of the world, right? He says, I'm trying to find the schemes of this world, trying to figure out how this world works. And that's what he means by the scheme of things. And then at the end, he says that we have pursued our own schemes, as in the sense of we've followed our own path and tried to figure out our own way of doing things. And they're connected, because the way that we try to make this world make sense are our own schemes. The scheme of things that we so often live life by is of our own invention. We've created all of these supposed solutions to our problems in this world that are our own schemes, our own inventions, as we've departed from God and created our own way of doing things. We try to make sense of the world by choosing our own ideas over God's. And friends, that is painfully clear, especially painfully clear in the history of relationships between men and women in this world. In the history of humanity, how often have we tried to find satisfaction and personal fulfillment in our own ideas of how marriage and sexual relationships should work? You look back at all of human history. You look at polygamy, at buying and selling wives like possessions, at women having their husbands sleep with servants as surrogates to bear children for them, as we see happen in the Bible. We see political marriages, we see concubines, we see prostitution, we see all of these schemes that we have pursued that we think will fulfill us, that we think will make the world work and give us fulfillment in this world. And it hasn't ended. Certainly there are different forms of it today. Maybe we don't have prevalent polygamy in our day, but what about the man who has had four wives, just not all at once? And he hasn't had any biblical reason for divorce, but he's married four different women over the course. It's still four wives. It's still polygamy in its own way. Or the open relationships, or the prenuptial agreements, all these things that we've done to create our own version of this relationship between a man and a woman, but they're our own schemes. And it's because we're searching for something better. We think if we just had one more person, if we try someone else, that will bring us fulfillment. If we had that person, if I could go on and try that. Or maybe we've even sometimes tried to patch together things and say, well, I can't get it all from this person, so I'm going to get it from this person and this person and this person. And we try to create these schemes that will fulfill us, that will give us that joy that we're looking for. But friends, it is a fruitless search, as Solomon says here. If we are looking for the perfect relationship in this world, if we're looking for the perfect mate, the perfect romance, the perfect man or woman, you will keep coming up empty, as Solomon says here. 1,000 women. He tried 1,000 women, and he came up empty. You don't have a perfect soulmate on this earth that will fulfill your every desire and make your life complete. And he wants to save you from constantly searching for that soulmate, that perfect person, or that perfect relationship, or constantly pining for it, or constantly grumbling that you don't have it. Friends, romantic love is elevated today as the peak human experience. And if you can't have it, or if you don't have it, that no one should be allowed to stop you from trying to get it the way you want to get it. And that if you don't have it, you must search for it. You must always be looking for it. Keep searching. Keep fulfilling every one of your heart's desires. But friends, Solomon knows that search does not end well. Again, think of his experience here as the king. All of these marriages. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 says, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And many people have tried to argue that these were political marriages, that he didn't really love any of them. He wasn't romantically involved with any of these women. It was all just for political connections. But it actually says explicitly in the next verse that he clung to them in love. This was a man who was looking for love, and he kept looking, and he kept looking, and he kept looking. And this woman would walk in the door, and he would be infatuated with her for a few weeks. And she's the one. Pretty soon, he realizes she's not perfect. He realizes she's not the perfect one, and out she goes, and in comes another one. 1,000 times. It should disgust us. It should be heartbreaking to us to consider that. But it also should be a sign of our own hearts, a picture of our own hearts, of how often we think if we just had that person, if we just kept looking, if we found that person, we would be fulfilled. And Solomon's here to tell you, after all of that experience, Kohelet is here to tell you he never found her. Do you see that pursuit in your own heart? Do you see yourself looking and looking? Maybe you've done this externally. Maybe you've gone through boyfriend after boyfriend, girlfriend after girlfriend, relationship after relationship. And you think, well, one more, another person. Yeah, I haven't found her yet. I haven't found him yet. And friends, there is a path you have to, even in a godly way, to search for someone to marry. That's not what we're talking about here. But this idea that you have to find that perfect person, do you feel that in your heart? Friends, there needs to be a bigger set of priorities, a bigger reason for doing what you're doing, something that gives you a greater hope of fulfillment than this person that you might find somehow, something that guides your decisions in your relationships with the opposite sex. Or maybe you've just struggled with this in your heart. Maybe you've been married for many years and externally very faithfully married, but maybe in your heart you have a harem of women or a collection of men that you have wondered about, constantly thinking about these others that, oh, if my life, how my life would be better if I were with that person. Or I would be more fulfilled if I were able to be with that person. That person would make me happy. Friends, take it from Kohelet here. Take it from the Word of God that chase will never be over, because even the inventive ways that we try to make it work for ourselves will not work. For those of you who are called to singleness, and God certainly has always called some of his people to singleness, our world is telling you that you must be romantically involved to live the full human existence. But take comfort in knowing that the world is wrong, that a romantic experience will not fulfill you, that we have something bigger. It is not the be-all and end-all of who you are. And that chase, the world constantly invites you on that chase. And they would say, well, if you're single, you obviously need to be searching for this. You've got to be involved. You've got to get in the game. And they act like it will fulfill you. It will give you joy. It will give you the pleasure you're looking for in this life. And Kohelet's here to tell you, no, that's not what's going to fulfill you. And Christians, of all people, should have the best sense of what it means to be content in singleness. Because this isn't what will fulfill us ultimately. It can't bear the weight our culture tries to put on it. Now, how did we get ourselves in this dire situation in humanity? Moving even further from the specific case that we started with here and getting to the general principle, Kohelet discusses how we got here. And in this last verse, we see the source of perfect romance. Thirdly, the source of perfect romance. What's his conclusion here? God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He's saying here, this isn't the way the world was created. Even of just observing this world, looking at the way that it functions right now, he can look at this world and say, this isn't the way it was created to be. This isn't the way the world, the relationships between men and women were created to be. And he can see that what's going on here is a corruption of something good. It's a corruption of something that was intended in a beneficial way. We've taken something good and we've turned it upside down. We've twisted it. We've corrupted it. God made us upright, and we're the ones who have turned our backs on him and gone our own way and gone the way of our schemes. Why is it that a woman has the power to hold a man captive with her charms? It's because God created a woman with the capacity to captivate her husband. That's what it says in Song of Songs 7, verse 6, where the groom is talking about his bride here, and he says, "Your head crowns you like caramel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses." That word for held captive is the same root as the word fetters here. You're held captive. But that's part of how God has intended it to be. For a married couple, the wife captivates her husband. It's intended to be an incredibly powerful thing and a wonderful part of that relationship. There was a perfect romance between Adam and Eve when they were created. That was the perfect romance. They loved each other. They were sinless. They were perfectly unified, perfectly complementing each other, perfect harmony in their sinlessness. That's how God made us. But we have turned away from it. We have gone and sought our own schemes. And that's as far as Ecclesiastes gets here, as far as Qohelet gets in his reasoning here. It's specifically that in general, God made man upright and we ruined it. And specifically in romantic relationships, God made the first marriage that was perfect, but we sought out many schemes. And if you just stop there, as we've seen so often in Ecclesiastes, there isn't any hope in this. There's just us looking back at something really great that we don't have anymore. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and we don't have that anymore. We look at our relationships and we see that it's been corrupted. But friends, we're not just left here being wistful about Adam and Eve and what they had, because the rest of Scripture doesn't leave us here. What does the rest of the Word of God tell us? As always, in the hopelessness of Ecclesiastes, as we've seen again and again, we need to ask ourselves, how does Jesus change this picture? How does it make a difference that we know about Jesus, that we have the promises of God, we have salvation in him? Well, in Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul quotes Genesis 2 about that first marriage, about Adam and Eve's marriage, and he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then what does he say there? He says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul says that even that first marriage was intended, that marriage itself was intended as a picture of Jesus and his church, a picture of Christ and his bride, of his people as his bride, a husband who gave himself up to save his wife. And it was a mystery in the sense that it was something that wasn't fully understood all that time until Jesus came, and now we understand it in a way that we didn't before. That's what the Bible refers to when it says it's a mystery. It's something that was hidden, but now has been revealed in Christ. He's saying marriage was a mystery until we knew about Jesus. And we knew about it, that he came as that husband sacrificing himself for his wife, giving himself up in that sacrificial love. And so the perfect romance, yes, Adam and Eve had a perfect romance, but the perfect romance is Jesus and his church. The perfect romantic relationship, the perfect loving marriage is going to be Jesus and his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all of his people have been perfected, been forgiven and perfected and are brought to him, and we are with him for eternity. That is the perfect romance. And friends, that makes all the difference in how we approach those kinds of relationships in this life and on this earth. Christ and his church is both the hope for us and the model for us. It's the hope for sinners like us who need to be forgiven, and it's the model for forgiven sinners who want to love each other well. Because here we are, if you listen to what Qohelet is telling us here, we've sought many schemes. We've turned our backs on God. That's not them out there. That's not the adulterous woman as some other category. That's every one of us in our hearts. We've turned our backs on him. And Jesus, the story of Jesus coming to save his bride, is the story of us being unfaithful to him and him coming and getting us. Him coming and sacrificing himself for us so that we can be forgiven. So that if you confess your sins this morning, no matter what you have done, even in this area that we're talking about here this morning, if you know that your life has been full of sexual sin, you feel that stain on you, you feel the guilt that sin, all sin leaves on us. No matter what you have done, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news of Christ and the church, that he came to save his bride. That the hero comes and kills the dragon and saves his girl, gives himself up for her. That's the great romance of redemptive history, and that's our hope. That's our hope as sinners, but it's also then, after you've been forgiven, it's the model for how we go about these relationships. When you understand what Jesus did for the church, then you understand that what we're supposed to be like in marriage, the self-sacrificial love of a husband, the devoted love of a wife, and that will change how you go about romantic relationships in this world. Because the priority in those relationships goes from being trying to get what you want at whatever cost to wanting Jesus to be honored by whatever you do. Wanting our bridegroom, the church's bridegroom, Jesus, to be honored by whatever you do. Single people, of whatever age you are, single people, make honoring Jesus the top priority in how you think about romantic relationships. The question isn't, how do I find the perfect person? It's not what feels good to me right now. And it's not what's the newest ideas for how relationships should work in this world of new ideas today. The world is going to offer you all kinds of opportunities to interact with someone romantically that are not honoring to Jesus. Whether because of timing or because it breaks the law of God, there are many ways of interacting romantically that are not honoring to Jesus, and you need to be willing to say, Jesus, it comes first in my life. I will honor him. How can I honor Jesus in this relationship? You are part of his bride. You're not married to Jesus. That's a common misconception. We are not each individually married to Jesus. We together are his bride. But we as his bride are called to be faithful to him and to honor him in the relationships. It may be that the most honoring thing you can do for him is to not get married. He may call you to that. Or the most honoring thing may be that you do get married. And many of you, that will be the case. But the purpose, our purpose in this world is bigger than our earthly romances, our earthly marriages. Your earthly marriage is not the ultimate goal. Married people, and that's the rest of you. You're either single or you're married. Married people, make honoring Jesus the top priority in your marriage. At its most basic, that means being absolutely devoted to your husband, absolutely devoted to your wife, absolutely committed in thought and word and deed, in your internet browsing, in your workplace relationships, in your social media interactions, in your dreams for the future. It also means loving each other in the way that Christ has loved the church and the way the church loves Christ. Yes, romance is a messy, messy place because of sin. And maybe you're thinking this morning, well, my Christian marriage is not a very happy place. My Christian marriage is not full of romance. It's not full of joy. It's not full a source of peace and contentment to me in this world. But friends, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that if you are in him, if you're married to a believer, the same spirit that is in you is in your spouse. And that spirit is at work, working on both of you. And the more that you grow, the more that you grow closer to Jesus, the more you will grow closer to each other. And that hope is not that we're going to figure it out, that we're going to be so good at romancing each other, we're going to be so good at doing this marriage thing well. Our hope is in the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And our unity in him is what will save your marriage. Our unity in Christ is what will keep you going in the hard days of marriage. That connection, that closeness that you have will grow as you grow in Christ. Friends, romance, relationships, being involved with someone of the opposite sex, however you want to call it, whatever you want to talk about, is a mess in our world today. And we haven't even talked about homosexuality, transgenderism, things beyond heterosexual sexual sin that we get into in our world today. And that has been a mess ever since Adam and Eve first sinned. So come to Christ for the wisdom that every one of you needs in this area of life, no matter how old you are, whether you're single or you're married. Come and see the true purpose of Christ in Jesus and his church, and pursue or don't pursue those relationships in honor of your Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you so much in need of your transforming power. We live in a world in which sexual sin is used, is flaunted, is put into every part of our lives, it seems. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a deep love for you, a deeper love for you that makes sin repulsive to us. As attractive as it may be on the surface, that we would see that sin leads to death, and that we would be zealous to be faithful to you, that you would make us faithful men and women, whether you've called us to be married or not, that we would shine as lights in this world, that we would be the salt of this earth, as we trust that your way is best, that being faithful to you is our first priority. And as we trust that all of this mess, all of our pain, all of our sin that we see in this world will one day be made right, that we will live in a world of perfect harmony one day with you forever. Please fill us with that hope and give us the courage to live in light of it this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.